God of perfect wisdom, we come to you today incapable and unworthy, and yet you are the God who loves us. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, and as we look to your word today, we pray that we would gain wisdom and self-control and a greater desire to become more and more like you. We pray and praise you for your Holy Spirit that dwells in the saints. We pray that we would look forward to the day when you glorify us, making us perfect in all that we say and all that we think and all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When speaking on a text like James 3, it feels wrong to actually preach a message, and I didn't think that I would feel as overwhelmed as I am right now. This text is a text that lends itself to being passed over when preaching. I feel by necessity that I am inadequate to preach a text like this, and I'm sure that you'll see why. Please join me in the book of James, James chapter 3. It's closer to the back of your Bibles, close to the book of Hebrews. Again, that's James chapter 3. And with a text like this, a text that speaks to preachers like this, I ask that you would all actually stand as I read the text and respond in the traditional way that churches would do after the text is read. I'll conclude with, "This is the word of the Lord," and you'll respond with, "Thanks be to God." So I please ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you all. You may be seated. When we were last in the book of James back in November, we were walking through this New Testament wisdom book. And we saw that James is concerned with the idea of true religion. We talked about joyful steadfastness in trials. And we saw the danger of dead faith. And now as we come to chapter 3, I'm convinced that James has landed on a central focus. And I think he's showing us this. What comes out of us displays our true religion. I'll repeat that. What comes out of us displays our true religion. James starts this section with a heavy and sober warning. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. So as I stand before you as someone who has often and openly shared about his insecurities and anxiousness about being a pastor, not many of us should become teachers, and yet here I am, teaching. By standing here and by preaching to you this morning, I'm being held to this greater strictness, knowing that I, as the text makes clear, stumble in many ways, just like every one of you. So this is a warning to me, but it's also important for every one of you too. Our text this morning gives us some points for reflection that confront us as we learn to live lives of integrity. What comes out of you is what displays your true religion, and therefore, be vigilant in your God-given position. I think that's important that we remember. Though this text focuses on pastors and teachers, it applies to all of us who bear the name of Christ. You may not be a teacher in the church office, but you are someone who has been called by Christ to preach the gospel. Pastor Kenny just taught on that last week. We have this privilege, we have this responsibility to proclaim the glory of God's news to the world. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Speaking of, if you do not yet believe Jesus died on the cross, taking your sins and rising again for your salvation, then I invite and I urge you to come and to believe. Saints of God, we are called to act as those who have been given the greatest gift that God has ever given the world. We have received Jesus in all his perfection, and he has taken our sins away. A message for us and that message to the world, believe and live. So wherever you work, to whomever you meet, and whatever you do, you have a responsibility from God and you cannot take this duty lightly. You must be vigilant in your God-given position because it's so easy to stumble. I don't want to make anyone fearful, thinking that nobody should become teachers or that you should avoid teaching. James says not many should become teachers, which means that if not many should be teachers, then some should be teachers. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that it's a noble thing to desire to be a teacher. We have encouragements to aspire to ministry and warnings that most of us should not become teachers. Though they appear to be saying opposite things, they really work together to equip and to protect the church. In 1 Timothy, Paul encourages those who desire to serve, and he sets out a list of qualifications for serving. I believe that Paul gives this list first to inspire people to the office of teacher, but also, again, warn them from setting themselves up as teachers who aren't qualified to lead others. So I want to encourage you, read that list and become a person that list describes. Be above reproach. Be faithfully devoted to your wife or to your husband. Be self-controlled. Be respectable and hospitable. Learn how to teach well. Be upright in your character, not being a drunkard or violent or quarrelsome or greedy for gain. Be gentle and hold dignity and manage your household well. Though scripture limits the office of elder and pastor to qualified men, we are all called to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives that are conformed more and more to the image of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet sadly, there are so many groups that don't do this. They want to be teachers, but they shouldn't. There are wrong reasons for wanting to be a teacher. They think they can change a church, they can fix the issues that matter to them and build up the church in their image rather than in the image of God. They may seek to have power or to control others. Perhaps they desire fame or fortune or respect from others as they present themselves before the church. pushing their own agendas and sharing their own words instead of letting the Bible, the Word of God, speak to the church. Our text here in James warns us about that kind of conduct, against the abuse that comes from such teachers. Teachers who have this faith by their words, but not in their actions. Just as he warns us in chapters 1 and in chapter 2, and then again here in chapter 3, worthless, demonic, false faith. The end of the chapter mentions this too. If you look at verses 14 and 15, they say, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." My dear brothers and sisters, do not let your faith be false. Be on guard against the schemes of the flesh and the desires of the heart as you represent your God. Live your whole life with integrity, being upright both privately and publicly. As Christians, we are children of the light. And our God is the Father of light, who exposes all wickedness and all darkness. As representatives of him, we must reject duplicity, which is being double-minded. If you are not vigilant in your God-given position, then God will expose you. So be on guard. Our text mentions, as we return to verse 2, which I'll reference a lot, "For we all stumble in many ways." And this is a reminder that we all need the gospel. None of us are able to achieve perfection or are worthy of God's favor, and yet God freely offers the gospel to all who believe. Praise the Lord. We all need Jesus as our Savior and our Redeemer, and I hope that you have him as yours. And it's those who have been redeemed by Christ and seek after him wholeheartedly who can share that good news to others. We get this honor and privilege and responsibility to announce the good news. And among us, there will be some who are called to teach and to preach. And I'm thankful that you have called me to be an elder here. And I know the rest of the elders are thankful and don't take this responsibility lightly either. We're not perfect, we know that. But we are people who get to serve a God who is perfect, a God who knows our imperfections, and a God who grows us as we stumble less and less as he finishes the work that he has started in us. James gives us another warning, and he does this through a lot of pictures. Here is the second one. He says to beware of dishonoring God in your conduct, for what comes into you will come out of you. James uses three illustrations to make this picture clear for his readers. We are ambassadors for Christ. How we act is how Christ is seen to the world. We are his representatives, and it is a high honor and a sobering responsibility. Considering this, you are living and speaking and acting on God's behalf to the world. So beware of dishonoring God in your conduct. I used to think that James was joking when he says in the text here, "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body." Like, come on. Perfect? Nobody is perfect. I mean, like, except for James's brother, Jesus. I considered doing a bit where I would just shout at someone and say, they're pretty close. But I'm pretty sure that anybody who I would actually say that about would rebuke me privately afterwards, so I'm not going to do that. We just heard that we all stumble in many ways, and as I read this passage, I am convicted that that line was mockery, this inability for anyone to control themselves, so you know, why even entertain the thought? But as I've spent some more time in this verse, contemplating what's going on, the less I'm convinced of that. I think that instead James is showing how overwhelming our speech is. And if we can rein in our mouths, then we show overwhelming restraint. Consider Proverbs chapter 18. It says many things about our tongue. Verse 2 criticizes individuals who prioritize self-expression or prioritizing self-expression over comprehension, stating that a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinions. Or consider in verses 6 through 8 that warns us to beware of acting like fools with our mouths. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. And finally, in verse 21, it tells us, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Do you want to have power over life and death? Because you do. And it's done through your tongue. You may be Christ's ambassador, dear brother or sister, but your tongue is your ambassador. So what's it saying? I really hope that you'll take a lot of time to consider that in particular this week. James talks about bits in horses and rudders on ships. If you put a bit in the mouth of a horse, you command that horse. If you control a ship's rudder, you have seized that ship. And you could put a car into this illustration as well, be it the keys or the steering wheel or the pedal or whatever. If you do not have control over them, you don't control your car. And these pictures are pictures of your tongue. A slip of the lip can sink a ship. Whatever controls your tongue controls you. And that's why James says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. Your conduct matters for so many reasons, but most of all, your conduct matters because God matters. And you are his ambassadors, church. How you conduct your life is how we conduct our church. It's seen by all and is guided through our tongues. Growing up, I used to hear this song, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And it's a message about a loving, holy, living God that we have. It was a reminder that God, our Heavenly Father, is up above, looking down in love. And so we should be obedient and we should be living rightly. We are before the world as God's ambassadors, but most importantly, dear brothers and sisters, before God as his beloved children. So be careful, little eyes, what you see, little ears, what you hear, little hands, what you do, little feet, where you go. And what James is warning us about here, little tongue, what you say. Blood-bought children of God are free to obey God. And Jesus died so that you may be free, that you may please the Father who is looking down in love, dear saint. As we continue halfway through verse 5, it says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. I can't help but think about when you get paper cuts or slivers or hangnails for being so tiny, for being so seemingly insignificant, they well up in an unbelievably disproportionate amount of pain. I know it's not the most painful thing in the world, but for how little it is, it's insane. Pain spreads, just like fire spreads, and fire and pain, they have these devastating effects. And as you consider the many illustrations that are here in the text, consider, how are you conducting your life? Are you taking seriously this call to control your whole body? When I was young, I woke up and I saw that my backyard was completely engulfed in flames. Well, rather, it was my neighbor's house, Mr. Rack, and his orchard. He had a grove of trees that were behind his house, and as I looked out into my backyard that morning, I was staring into this massive amount of flames all over. So I went to tell my mom, because I was little, what else do you do? And I asked her about it, but she knew that sometimes our neighbor would set his backyard on fire on purpose. My neighbor knew how to fire escape, he knew how to control the burn, and he had taken advantage of this for the health and the flourishing of his garden. He knew the danger and the speed that fires like that could have, and so he controlled the ignition points, he controlled the spread points, he controlled the contamination area, and therefore he was able to control where the fire spread. But if he didn't have control over everything else, the fire may have spelled disaster for him or his house or the rest of our neighborhood. That's the control that we must have over our own bodies. The control that saves us from the danger of our tongue, just as Mr. Rack controlled the fire that was contained in his yard. Our text says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. And just like fire spreads, the tongue spreads words, and ears are set ablaze. An out-of-control tongue is a danger. It's as dangerous as a forest fire. It spreads wildly with all kinds of destruction in its wake. And if the tongue is, as is so often in the heart of mankind, selfish, bitter, jealous, or unrighteous, it stains us. James says that our tongue is set on fire by hell. Hell is where our wickedness is unrestrained, and we suffer the full consequences for all the wicked and evil sins that we commit forever. There is an eternity of torment that we build up for ourselves through our tongues. That's the danger of an unrestrained tongue. We must be vigilant against its misuse, and we must beware its great power. Our tongue is our ambassador. It represents us. And we see that in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. It says, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So I ask this again. I asked this earlier, but I'll ask you again. What is your tongue saying? What is the state of your heart? What flows out of you? If, as you reflect, you realize that your heart is not where it should be, well, then what can you do about that? I guess tame the tongue, right? Well, I wish. That would be a splendid solution if it were possible, but James delivers us some more rough news in verses 7 and 8. They say, "For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." I often wish that I knew how to control my tongue. It would save me from getting myself into a lot of trouble. And I'm sure that most of you could heartily echo that same sentiment. I imagine most of us at some point have said to ourselves, "Why did I open my big mouth?" When I look at this verse and I saw of reptile and sea creature, I could not help but think of the monstrous reptilian sea creature known as the Leviathan. It was one of, if not the most deadly creature in all of creation. Nobody could restrain it. No one could keep it as a pet. But the passage isn't talking about that kind of taming. It's not taming creatures to turn them into docile and domesticated creatures. There's no such thing as a pet Leviathan. The passage is referring to the power and authority that God gave to mankind over all creatures. The creation mandate back in Genesis, where man was created to keep the earth and to subdue the earth. The taming we read about here is exercising power and dominion over such things. Kill it. Keep it in a cage. Restrain it. Remove its power. Take control over the circumstances. And we can do those things over other creatures. It's actually wonderful to know that God has actually made us pretty incredible. There's a reason why he, after making us, declared creation was very good. He did good work. And we can do a lot of things and have power over so much. He made it that way. It was his perfect design. But we cannot tame the tongue. It is more uncontainable than Leviathan or any other creature in all of creation. This is, on the one hand, a great discouragement, but it's also a comfort to hear that I'm not alone, and neither are you. As you look around this room, know that every person here stumbles in many ways. And one of those ways is that they, like you, cannot tame the tongue. But if it's true that we can't tame our tongue, then how do we make sense of these next few verses? Look at them with me, starting in verse 9. With it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. How can we control what comes out of our mouths? I thought we just learned that we can't tame the tongue, so what is James saying here? Though we may not be able to tame our tongue, we can reflect on who we are. God doesn't leave us unable to grow, besides first giving us the gospel that brings life when we deserve death, as we've talked about. We're also promised that God will and is growing us. We call that sanctification. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. It's our God-sourced growing in righteousness. God started the work for us when he saved us, and he continues to grow us. And these things can sometimes change in an instant. When we were once enemies of God, following after other passions, but God removed our heart of stone, and he gives us this heart of flesh. And as Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Though the we who remains still are here, we are right now, like right now, becoming more like Christ. So there are two sources in us, and our tongue communicates what the two selves are seeking after. Our dual nature duels within us, and this ought not to be. Paul shares his experience with this in his internal struggle in Romans 7. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's an old folk legend of two wolves that are in you. One wolf represents your negative traits, and the other represents your positive traits. And the one that wins is the one that you feed. And I like that illustration, though lacking. It's a decent illustration of the two natures that are warring within us as Christians. We can either serve our flesh or we can serve the law of Christ. Healthy Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit, see their new man slowly gaining ground against the old self. However, this war within is unnatural. It must be settled. We're created by God to do his work, and yet we yearn to serve ourselves. With the mouth that you use to praise God for provision for you and for your family, it speaks maliciously against others. And the mouth that was created to sing praises to him whisper profanities in secret. And what comes out of us through our tongue are both blessings and curses. It's both wrong and unnatural. And that's why James illustrates with two things that can't happen in nature. Water can't be both salty and fresh. It doesn't work like that. Trees don't grow different kinds of fruits by nature. Yes, I know you can pump salt water and fresh water in, changes what's there. And you can graft some fruits together in the same tree, but that's unnatural. It's not something that just happens. And so, too, is creation rebelling against, its creator. That is unnatural. We are God's craftsmanship, and yet we rebel. And that's unnatural. Even with the controversial rise of AI, the way that it's grown out of control and the dangers that it brings, it only ever technically does what it was created to do. You were created by God, and you have a purpose. You are Christ's ambassador, and it is your duty to represent him well. Therefore, beware dishonoring God in your conduct, for what is found in you will be what comes out of you. It's rarely helpful to tell people to beware of something without also looking to something else, something better. You want to point people in the direction that they need to go, not just to avoid where they shouldn't. And James isn't telling us that we are not able to tame the tongues simply so that he can tell us that we're failures. He's leaving, or just leaving us to ourselves. He doesn't do that. He tells us so that we can be equipped to fight this battle that we have against our tongues. So here in James' concluding section of chapter 3, he teaches us to be prudent, to seek God's wisdom. For this is what produces true, undefiled religion. Being prudent means to show care or thought for the future. And what better wisdom to seek than the wisdom that comes from the omniscient, from the omniscient, the all-knowing, and the omnisapient, the all-wise God. By recognizing the good for us now, and in our near future, and in the life to come, we can chase after the morally upright, perfect, holy, and righteous God. By doing that, we will set ourselves up well to honor Christ as his ambassadors. So we must be prudent to seek God's wisdom. James teaches us what it means to inquire and to reflect on God's wisdom here in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In biblical counseling, we are encouraged not to just focus on the symptoms of brokenness and sinfulness. We're told instead to seek the root. we find the start of the disorder thinking or the brokenness or the sinfulness or whatever else may have led to these issues. You don't ignore the other things, but you seek the source. And James is telling us that very thing. He's asking for us to reflect on our hearts because our tongue is not our culprit. Recall that our tongue is our ambassador. It speaks for the heart. And since we all stumble in many ways, the heart has a lot of problems that need sorting out. We're being called to reflect. How do we live a holy life? How can we become wise? Well, here's what you do. You live out your faith. You show your work. You display what you wholeheartedly believe, not just in your words, because talk is cheap. This reflects chapter 2. Don't have a dead faith. Be meek and humble as you seek God's wisdom. Not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of the God of heaven. Be gentle, be quiet, be humble, and be submissive to God, and steadfastly seek God. And if you don't have this kind of wisdom, then ask. That's what James teaches us right in chapter 1. If you store up bitterness, or jealousy, or selfishness, or anything that puts yourself at the center, brothers and sisters, you are failing your responsibility to serve the God that you serve, or that you are set to serve as he has commanded you. It is your God-given duty to put away your old self and to radiate the glory of God. And you do that not in power, but in humility. You do that in meekness. You do that by seeking God's wisdom given to you in his word, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you as you contemplate who God is. As we have just read, he is pure and peaceable, gentle and reasonable, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial and sincere. Are you like that? If you seek yourself, then you put this out of order. You're practicing evil. You're hiding God and his glory for a chance for you to stand at the center. So I hope that you really take some time to reflect and find someone who you trust to speak words of wisdom to you. How are you, not just how you're perceiving, but how are other people seeing you seek after the wisdom from above as you grow in your faith right now? How are you today putting your bitter jealousy and your selfish ambition to death and instead putting God in his rightful place at the center? I want to conclude with hope and a reminder of the declaration of peace that's given to us by God. This is a section that is unassuming, with a chapter as heavy as it is, but it's filled with such great joy. Right at the end here in verse 18, it says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We are people of the God of peace. And though I've talked a lot about how we stumble in many ways, that's not how God sees us, church. If we were serving any other God, if we were serving any other false religion, then this would be a crushing chapter, a death knell. We, on our own, cannot find freedom from this body of death that has sinned and has fallen into disfavor. But you've been given peace by the God of peace, and he has offered freedom and salvation through his son, Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And he has peace with us, who were once his enemies. And now, not just enemies, but we have become friends with God. And even more, he has become our Father. And if that wasn't enough, he lets you tell the people that you love that they too can have peace with him. I find the privilege and duty of preaching daunting. It's heavy and it's scary. I want to do the best, my best, to represent God as well as I can. Not many should become teachers, but God is worth that greater strictness that preachers take upon themselves. I'm in many ways inadequate. We're all inadequate. But he's sanctifying us. He's growing us into the people that we were designed to be. And one day, we will be completely glorified. We will be made perfect in an instant. Until then, oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. God lets us be instruments in his peace-filled, loving, and all-wise, redeeming hands. How could I, a recipient of grace like that, not preach? It is my God-given position to celebrate what he has done for me, and it is your, and in your life, your God-given responsibility and position to proclaim what God has first done for you as we tell the world of the joy that comes from knowing him as his ambassadors and as his children. We're imperfect vessels, but we have a perfect God. And he gives us a glorious message, and that's why we labor on. That's why we conduct our lives to honor God, and that's why we seek his wisdom. Because there's no one that outshines his grace, or outsins his grace. There's no one so wicked that he cannot completely transform them. And there's nothing that outshines the beauty that he has fully on display. May we look to him and show others the beauty of his peace. Amen? Let's pray. God, we praise you for the privilege to be the ambassadors that you have given to the world. Yet we are sinful creatures and we continue to sin, and we ask that you would renew our minds. We pray that you would transform hearts. We pray that you would make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we pray the Holy Spirit continue to sanctify us and do the work that was first in us, that was started when we first received the gospel. We pray for those in this room that have not yet come to believe in you, and that their eyes would be open to your beauty and to your love and your kindness to them and to us. And we pray that your will be done, that we would tame our tongue through taming our hearts, since we know we cannot tame our tongues. And we pray that that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, that you may be glorified. And we pray joyfully all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.